2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to read from verse 14 down to the end of the chapter. These are words that we've already pointed out have reference, particular reference to the subject of personal separation, separation from the world and from sin, from unbelief. But these words are certainly applicable to what we call ecclesiastical separation, church separation. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The doctrine of separation is a biblical doctrine, and it's a very important doctrine. We have noted already in these studies so far that the Lord is the author of separation, and the very first chapter of the first book of the Bible shows us that God is, to use the term reverently, a separatist, because one of the first things that we read that the Lord did was to divide, was to separate between light and darkness. And if you follow the Bible right through from Genesis to Revelation, you will see that God is constantly doing that. He's constantly making a difference between clean and unclean. He's constantly setting a clear difference between truth and error, between light and darkness. Whatever terms you want to put on it, the Lord is constantly involved in dividing and in separating. Now, we've mentioned already several things about separation and how that God has done this in creation. He has done this by election or predestination. He has done this in regard to regeneration. We note in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 that God's people are a chosen generation. They are a people set apart, in other words. There are those whom the Lord has, to use the term here, called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And there you have it again, the very same thing that is found in Genesis 1. The darkness and the light. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth, in order that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you think about the term church, the word church in the New Testament, it is the word ekklesia in the Greek. It literally means the called out ones, the separated ones, if you like, the ones whom God has set apart unto himself. And we look in the Bible in vain to find more than two classes or two categories of people. There are only two. There's the saved and the lost. There are those who are the Lord's. There are those who are not the Lord's. And if you read Acts chapter 15 verse 14, there's a statement that is made there by the apostle, and he's speaking about the earlier contribution to the debate by Simon Peter. This is what he says. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. God is a separatist. And God is the one who is the author of separation. Separation is revealed in a number of different ways. We know that it's revealed in the justification of God's people. God's people are referred to as his elect. The Bible asks the question, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? There's no condemnation for God's people, for the Lord has set them apart unto himself. Before the birth of Christ, the angel said, Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His people, in contradistinction to all other people. The Lord is a separatist. We see that separation is most certainly revealed in the doctrine of sanctification. I think I've already pointed out that the word sanctify or sanctification has to do with setting apart unto a holy purpose. So when we talk about our sanctification, it's not just our being made holy. It is that we're set apart by the Lord unto himself and unto a holy purpose, that we might be his. Sanctification is separation. The separation from sin, the separation unto God, are both taught in Scripture. There's a negative aspect, there's a positive aspect. If you think about the doctrine of separation, it's a bit like a battery in your car. You know, there are two posts on the battery. There's one with a positive sign, a plus sign, and one with a minus. It's the positive and the negative. And if the posts are not both connected, what happens? Well, nothing happens. The car or the mower or whatever it happens to be doesn't run. You have to have them both connected. In separation, in order for separation to work, there has to be both the negative aspect and the positive aspect. We've got to be separated from sin, and we've got to be separated unto righteousness and unto Christ. And if you've got one without the other, you really don't have biblical separation. So sanctification is an important part of this. Separation is revealed in Scripture, as I say, in the very term that is used of the church. And if you were to look at the New Testament, we haven't got time to consider all the portions that we could, but it's true and it's clear that immediate separation from unbelief was practiced by the apostles. If you look at the practice of the apostles, they certainly separated themselves from the unbelief of their day. They were not involved in some kind of a post-Calvary ecumenical movement to try to get all the different belief systems together. No, they didn't do that. If you look, for example, at Acts chapter 19, this is made clear. Verse number 8. Acts 19, verse 8. And he, that is the Apostle Paul, went into the synagogue. The synagogue, of course, was the Jewish center of worship. It was the assembly. The word synagogue, by the way, is a word in the original which is sometimes translated in the New Testament, assembly. So that in Hebrews 10:25, where it says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, it is literally the synagoguing of yourselves. The word synagogue, the word assembly, are the same word. He went into the synagogue, into the assembly, and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, just while I'm on this particular point and while I'm thinking about it, we want to get away from the notion that some have put forth that this gives us some kind of justification for going into centers of unbelief and preaching there. You have to remember that the synagogue was a place of public assembly where someone who was a Jew could come in and ask to speak and would be afforded that privilege to speak. It's not that Paul, for example, or the other apostles were speaking under the sponsorship of the Pharisees or the Sadducees. No, they were there because they were allowed to be there, and anyone virtually publicly who could be given the opportunity to speak could do that. Let's just show you a biblical example of this to prove what I'm saying. If you go back to Luke chapter 4, it says in verse 15 of that chapter about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all, And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," and so on. You have here a record of his preaching from Isaiah chapter 61. Verse 20 says, "And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him." The Lord took the opportunity, because it was afforded to him, to speak publicly in the synagogue. But I think it's interesting that after he spoke, the reaction of those in the synagogue in verse 28 was, "When they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and laid him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." There's not too many of these characters today who speak under the sponsorship of unbelief who get that kind of reaction. I guarantee you, if you were to preach the truth as it ought to be preached in some place where the truth is never preached, you would get practically the same reaction. They would never have you back, and you would certainly be banished from their midst. But I'm saying in Acts chapter 19 that Paul went in there because it was something that was freely available for him, the opportunity to do that. But what did he do? He preached the truth. He preached the doctrines of Scripture. And you'll see that in the aftermath, verse 9 of Acts 19, when divers or different kinds of people, or different ones among them, were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, what happened when people got saved? They left Judaism. They came out from among them and were separate. And the apostles certainly not only encouraged that, but promoted that. Now, the Bible shows us that those who cause doctrinal divisions and offenses are to be noted, and they are to be avoided. The Bible knows nothing of joint meetings or joint fellowship with those who are unbelievers. Men who don't preach and who don't believe the word of God are not to be taken into our fellowship. They're not to be brought close to our bosom, spiritually speaking. Look at Romans 16, the verses I just mentioned, 17 and 18. Rather, the concepts that I just mentioned, the actions that I just mentioned. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." You see, there is division that's caused by those who depart from truth. Very often those who stand for truth are accused of being dividers. They're accused of being schismatic. They're accused of causing trouble. But notice what God tells us here we are to do. We're to mark those who cause the divisions, because what they're doing is departing from the doctrine which we have received, which we have learned. What are we to do? We are to avoid them. That's separation. It's clear. Truth and error, belief and unbelief, light and darkness are mutually exclusive. You can see that there's a number of pairs of couplets in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. One is the antithesis of the other. There's to be no communion. There's to be no fellowship. There's to be no concord. There's to be no part had with these. And the Bible goes on to tell us in 2 John, in the little epistle of 2 John, that love for God and love for his commandments will prompt us to withhold fellowship from those who do not love God, who do not stand for his truth. Look at it. 2 John from verse 6. "And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world. who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. To wish somebody the blessing of God who preaches false doctrine is something that God condemns. We're not to wish them the blessing of God. How can I tell a man who preaches a false gospel, may the Lord bless you? I'm not to say that. I don't believe that. So why would I say it? Why would I believe that God could bless someone who's preaching contrary to the Bible? We're to separate from unbelief, and the plea for separation has to continue till the end of the age, incidentally, because if you read Revelation chapter 18, it's very clear that God is calling his people to separation, to come out, not to stay in, but to come out of her, my people, Revelation 18 verse 4, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. This is Babylon. God teaches separation from unbelief. It's very clear, it's very precise. Ecclesiastical separation as well as personal separation is commanded by God. Now, to deny the doctrine of separation is actually to reject the revelation of God himself, and to defy that doctrine is to be in rebellion against God. God is a separatist. And God has called us to be separatists. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of London in the 19th century, said a lot of good things on the doctrine of separation, on the subject of separation. And certainly that which he preached, he practiced. If you had time to read about the downgrade controversy, it was a controversy that Spurgeon was involved in toward the latter part of his life, when the Baptist Union of Great Britain and Ireland was involved in tremendous compromise. He spoke out against it. He lost friends because of it, and many believe that his death was hastened by that controversy. If you read some of the good biographies of Spurgeon, there is a large treatment of that part of his life in it. Here's what Spurgeon said on one occasion about separation. Quote, I have taken a deep interest in the struggles of the Orthodox brethren, but I have never advised those struggles, nor entertained the slightest hope of their success. Incidentally, he's talking about those who thought it was good to remain in and fight from within against unbelief. My course, Spurgeon said, has been of another kind. As soon as I saw, or thought I saw, that error had become firmly established, I did not deliberate, but quitted the body at once. Since then, my counsel has been, come out from among them. I have felt that no protest could be equal to that of distinct separation. It's pretty strong, isn't it? And that's what Spurgeon practiced in his life. When error had become so firmly established in the Baptist Union, which was a fellowship of churches that he had belonged to, Spurgeon left that union. And he believed, and he certainly urged, that other brethren should leave that mess as well. Separation is very, very important. Now, I've talked about the principle of separation itself, and in the moments that remain, I want to at least begin to talk about the price of separation. If you look at the New Testament, you'll see that on a number of occasions, reference is made to bearing the cross. Some people have this weird notion that your cross is a nagging wife or a nasty husband or a car that won't start in the mornings, that's the cross that I have to bear. That's not your cross. The cross is that which comes upon your life as a result of your association with Jesus Christ. That's the cross. And anything else may be a trial, it may be tribulation, but it's not the cross. The cross is directly linked to your identification with Jesus Christ. For what do we think of first when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ? I know what I think of first. It is His cross, His cross work. It is His death on our behalf. So when it says, Matthew 16 verse 24 for instance, Jesus said unto His disciples, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. That is a commandment, and that is the path of separation, and certainly the Lord mentions clearly there the price of separation. What is that price? Take up thy cross and follow Me. A cross is not a very nice thing. A cross is a symbol of pain, of suffering, execution. It is certainly not that which we would normally clutch to our breast and say that we would want that. The cross represents the price that was paid. There are many today preaching a false gospel. It's a gospel of goodies, as one person put it. Come to Jesus and all your problems will be over. Come to Jesus and you'll have a bigger car, a better house, and a better job, and more money. That all that is a gospel of covetousness. That's the same kind of pitch that's made by the gambling industry. Come here, spend your money, and you'll make it rich. You'll strike it rich. Is that the gospel? Of course it's not the gospel. That's a blasphemy to call it a gospel. Come to Jesus and you'll find everything that your little heart could desire. No more suffering, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more trials and troubles. Everything will be hunky-dory in your life. Everything will be wonderful from here on out. Every need provided for, your every whim indulged, a trouble-free ride to heaven in a first-class carriage. Sign on the dotted line. Fill out the decision card. That's what many are doing, or preaching a gospel that's more or less like that. But that is a type of preaching that's unfaithful to the Bible and to God's truth. Someone said, such a religion of sweetmeats ultimately sickens those who accept it. That's very true. The true gospel calls for self-surrender, not self-indulgence on the part of the sinner. The Lord's people are to be surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are to take up the cross and follow Him. Of course, there are troubles that are the lot of all men. Whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, you're going to suffer illness. You're going to experience bereavement. You're going to have problems in your life. But there are particular trials and testings for the Christian. For the person who will follow the Lord fully, there's a price to be paid. And you know what it's called? The reproach of Christ. Look with me at Hebrews 11. You'll see that that's a price that was paid by God's people. Consistently. In Old Testament days as well as New. Hebrews chapter 11. It says in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Read on down that chapter, and you'll see there that it tells you in verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. There's the price. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. The price of following after the Lord. Reproach. The Lord's people are never going to be understood by the world. Jesus told the disciples in John 15, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. There are a number of aspects to the price that has to be paid for the pathway of separation, and I know that I'm speaking of this more broadly, standing for Christ, but it certainly is true of those who stand for truth against the ecumenical apostasy or whatever manifestation the apostasy has in any given age. In our age, it's the ecumenical movement. There are those who, because of Christ, because of their stand for Christ, are manhandled. They're manhandled. Look at the book of Acts and see the imprisonments and the beatings and the scourgings and the deaths that were visited upon God's people. Why? Because they dared to stand for truth. They were standing literally outside the camp, bearing the Lord's reproach. The savour of Christ upon God's people, which is sweet in the nostrils of God, is sour and hateful in the nostrils of the natural man. And you cannot be a Christian and be popular with the world. The kind of Christianity that makes you hail fellow well met and the star of the world, it's not biblical Christianity. There's a price to be paid if you're going to stand in a separated place. Sometimes people are manhandled. We've known even in recent times of those who have been persecuted for the faith in places like the former Soviet Union, and even in China to this day, there are people who are persecuted for their faith, for standing for Christ. But also separated people are quite often maligned. They're ridiculed and they are attacked. When the world does that, we understand why they should, because that's the way they are. That's the nature of the beast. But when believers do it, we're perplexed. We don't understand why that should be. Why it is that some Christians will malign and attack other Christians for standing for truth. There's a price to be paid for separation. We're going to be rejected by God's enemies and not received. That's clear. But sometimes we're rejected also and ostracized by those who ought to know better. I remember as a child, there was one of our churches in a place called Resharkin. There's now a lovely purpose-built building there, but at that time they met in a hay loft that had been converted for the purpose into a little church. It was donated by a man called Macaulay, who lived near Ballymoney. Mr. Macaulay himself paid a great price for standing outside the camp for Christ. He left the old Presbyterian Church and stood with the fledgling denomination, the Free Presbyterian Church. He was a farmer, well known and well respected in the community. But when he took that stand and allowed his hayloft to be used for Paisley services, as they were called in those days, for Paisley's barn rats, is how they were described, not always by unbelievers either, but by some who profess to be saved. Mr. Macaulay used to be riding along in his tractor, and men who were his friends, who accompanied him to the market and so on, when they were coming the other way on their tractors, they would turn their head toward the hedge and not look at him, wouldn't speak to him. They stopped doing business with him. And one of those men in the early days, it may have been Macaulay, but I know it was one of those who were associated with the Resharkin Church, got into an altercation with the Presbyterian minister, and the Presbyterian minister whose church he had left punched him in the mouth, knocking several of his teeth out. You say, that's unbelievable. Well, maybe it is unbelievable, but you better believe it. It happened. In his case, it was the price of separation. He was experiencing just what the Bible said we will experience. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 16 and verse 2 said this, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. Now that's the more extreme aspect of it. But there is no doubt that separatists are always misrepresented and maligned and their motives impugned. But as we close, let me say this. God will always receive us as we go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Dr. John Ashbrook said, God leaves a great promise, and he's speaking about 2 Corinthians 6:17. God leaves a great promise which the obedient separatist may pick up as he walks away from the unequal yoke. Over the years, obedient fundamentalists have paid the price of separation and then watched a heavenly Father keep his promise of provision. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty.